Amos chapter 4 in verse 12. Let's stand together, if you can, for the reading of God's word. Amos chapter 4 and verse 12. God's word says, "Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For, lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." Father, we come to you, and as we consider this solemn phrase, "Prepare to meet thy God," let us consider our hearts. Father, I pray that as we're gathered here, we have come with open hearts and the desire that the Spirit of God could freely work in our hearts and prick us, convict us, change us, and mold us. And Father, also for those that come that are without Christ, that the work of the Holy Spirit would convict them of sin and then of your righteousness. And Lord, that you would bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Use this hour, first and foremost, to exalt and to honor our God, and then to challenge us in the preparation for that day we meet the Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. I like Amos the prophet. I've not preached a lot from this book, but I like Amos. He's a country boy. Now, I'm not talking in terms of the cliche, the good old country boy, and how it's used with even evil connotations, sinful connotations, but he was bred and born in the country. He was, I suppose we could call him a rancher in modern day terms. He was a herdsman, and God brought him and used him in a mighty way to preach God's truths and used him marvelously. I take great comfort in this. I grew up ranching and farming, and that's where my heart was until the Lord called me into the ministry. And if ever the Lord were done with me in the ministry, I'd love to go back to the ranch land and in ranch country and do that. I would enjoy that. But study the Word of God, particularly the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, he went to the fishermen and the tax collectors. But in the Old Testament, he used a lot of country-bred boys. There was Abraham and Jacob, who was incredibly a great herdsman in raising sheep. Then there was David. And I think the list goes on of the people that God used, that he went out into the country where nobody else would find them, found them, and used them, and put his hand of blessing on their faithfulness. Now, Amos was a very courageous and bold preacher. And there was something unique about his message that was international. You see, he came to the city of Bethel. Now, I believe the word Bethel means house of God or place of God. And that's where it started, and that's how it started. But by the time Amos came to Bethel, it was the house of paganism. And they had all kinds of false gods and all of this that was there. But God brought him to this city of Bethel to preach, and he began proclaiming God's judgment upon the foreign nations. And he was preaching against them, and there was Syria and Philistia and Phoenicia and Edom and Ammon and Moab and each of these that he preached against. And you know what? When the people heard this, and these were wicked nations, those people groups haven't changed a bit today. They're still some of the same people groups that is given Israel fits yet today. But they were wicked, they were brutal, they were cruel, they were vile. And as he preached against them, the children of Israel were gathering to hear him preach. And as he would preach against Syria, they, in essence, what they were doing is saying, amen and amen. Now, I don't know if they did that when prophets preached back then, but they were excited and the crowds were gathering. And he'd get to Philistia and preach God's judgment and wrath on Philistia and then Phoenicia and each of these. And if it was today's crowd, they'd be saying, amen, amen, preach it. Oh, praise God. He's going to judge them finally. And then when he gets done preaching about them, he starts preaching about Israel's sins. Now, this is what's different than most of the other prophets. Most of the other prophets, they started with either Israel and Judah, and then they proclaimed the prophecies on the other nations. But then he starts preaching about Israel. And do you know what? The amens went from, how dare you? And the crowd turned angry and they didn't like what he had to say because he began dealing with their sin. Do you know what? People have not changed down through the millennia. The same thing is true today. When I get up here, and our church is no different than any other church, when I get up here and I preach against the evils of our government, murdering and slaughtering the unborn, the amens, well, we're kind of a quiet crowd, but I can tell you're wanting to say amen. And start preaching against their legalized robbery of excess taxation and the amens and how they have destroyed the integrity of marriage and the home and family and the hearts of amen would echo it back. But then I start preaching about pride or gossip or anger. And I'll tell you one that'll get me the ugliest looks. I don't know about ugly. Might call it ugly. The hardest looks is when I preached about unbiblical attitudes towards our government. And oh, you've heard the term, if looks could kill. You ought to be where I am when I'm preaching. If you want to fool the preacher when I get on your sin, Why, just look stoic and you'll fool the preacher. Now, you can't fool God, and that's where it counts. And that's where you really need to deal with it. But you ought to just look at me with a stoic look like, go ahead, preach it. And I probably never know the difference. But I know when I'm hitting a chord that needs to be hit. And people simply have not changed over the generations. Now then, in the context of this passage, it is directed towards evil and wicked people. In fact, not only individuals, but entire nations. And he brings it down, especially Israel, which had received more light. Now, something that the Bible teaches us, that there is a greater responsibility to those that have greater light. Now, all the lost are already under condemnation of God. But for those that have had greater light to know that they are lost and that God has provided redemption and has given them an opportunity and they have rejected it, there is a greater accountability to them in judgment towards God. Now, I cannot explain how God is going to do that. To me, just the basic level of hell is horrifically bad. And how he's going to apply, because the Bible does say that the lost are going to be judged according to their works, and I don't understand the full concept of the scope. But where there's greater responsibility, there's greater accountability before God. And likewise with believers. He says believers are going to be judged for their works. Now, that doesn't determine whether we're saved and we go to heaven. It determines the rewards that we will receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. And where there's greater light, there is greater responsibility. And so we see that Israel had incredible light. They should have known better, and God was going to judge them. So God, through the prophet Amos, was calling upon his people to repent of their wickedness and return to God in righteous obedience. Let me explain a little bit of the added insult of what was going on in Israel, and it took place in Judah as well. They maintained a level of the worship of Judaism. They would still offer the sacrifices, and they would do this up there in Israel rather than allowing the people to pilgrimage down to Jerusalem. And there was a certain level of keeping the law of feasts in these things. But they had gotten to the point where they were incorporating a great deal of paganism into their worship. Same thing is happening in churches today. They're incorporating a whole lot of what is in the world into the worship of God, and you cannot mix the two. And so they were very comfortable that they were okay and they were right in spite of what they were doing. And God called upon them to repent of it and to turn. Now, as we look at the prophets and we look at how God dealt with Israel and then later with Judah, we see the long-suffering of God. God gave them multiple warnings after multiple warnings, multiple opportunity after multiple opportunity to repent of their sin and turn back to God. So many times people look and read the judgment of God. For example, when Israel came into the land of Canaan and how they were annihilated and destroyed and judged. And they say, wow, God's harsh. But they forget to read that God gave them over 400 years to repent of their sin and was warned that if they did not, this is exactly what would happen. And likewise with Israel. So let's not say God's bad, because 400 years is a long time. I know people in their marriages will not give 2 to 3 months for somebody to shape up. God gave 400 years plus. Likewise, for the children of Israel and for the children of Judah, He warned them. In fact, before they went into the land, Moses told them exactly what would happen. He says, now what you're going to be called upon God to do with the inhabitants now, if you disobey God, God will allow the same thing to happen to you. You will be killed. You'll be taken into captivity. You'll be taken out of your land. He says, if you do not obey God. And so they go in, they were warned, and they had the law, they had the prophets there, the priests, to warn them, to guide them, but they willfully chose to turn away from God and face the consequences. Now, don't blame God for being harsh. The blame is upon Israel and Judah for having a very hard and a rebellious heart. Let me illustrate this. A bear trap is just a cruel thing. But let's say I had a bear trap and I had it set here. Open, set, and all it would take is a little bit to cause it to snap. And in many cases, it'd probably snap our arms right off. We go to stick our hands in there. And I have this set here. And I tell you, now I'm not talking about little kids that might not be responsible enough to know better. But I tell you, don't put your hand in there. You'll probably lose your hand. Don't put your foot in there. You'll probably lose your foot out of the deal. And for dead sure, don't butt your head against that trip. And then I say, it would really be wise if you didn't even get close to it. Perchance somebody bumps you and you stumble into it. Or you trip and fall into it. So I would stay a good 6 or 8 feet away. And then somebody comes up and sees how close they can get to it. wave their foot over it. Taunt it. And all of a sudden, you know, they're not touching it and they're wondering, can I just touch it and get my hand out of there? You see, that's how sin progresses. And then all of a sudden, you just go a little too far, it snaps, and there goes your hand, there goes your foot. Preacher, you horrible person, why would you have a bear trap set and open right here? You know, it's really, now, I realize that would not be a wise thing to do here in the church building. But really, in truth, it's not the preacher's fault. I told you, I warned you, and it was willful disobedience that caused you to lose the hand, the foot, or whatever. And so likewise, when we talk about how God judged the people, God's not bad. God is righteous, and a righteous, holy God must judge sin. But because our God is merciful, gracious, and long-suffering, He gives you the warning, He gives you the consequences, and He gives you opportunity to not experience the wrath of God, but rather to experience the grace and mercy of God. And the same is true in the Old Testament. Just as it demonstrates the wrath of God upon sin, it demonstrates the mercy, the love, and the grace of God by the long-suffering and the opportunities. But there comes a point where long-suffering has its limits to where sin must be judged. They did not heed what Amos or the other prophets said. So God allowed the Assyrians to brutally destroy them and remove them from the land. They would not heed in spite of all of the warnings. And they were carried away, captive, and as a nation, snuffed out. Now, not as a people, because God has an eternal promise with the children of Israel and all 12 tribes of Israel. But as a nation, they were snuffed out. Folks, there is a similar warning for churches today that we need to take heed. Turn with me to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. And in chapter 1, this is the first of seven letters to churches, and this is a letter to the church at Ephesus. And in this letter to the church at Ephesus, He commends them for certain things that they are doing right, but He reprimands them for losing their first love, which has to do with their relationship with the Lord and their zeal in serving the Lord. And He warns them in verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." He's talking to a local church, and he said, except you repent, eventually this church will be snuffed out like a candlestick that's snuffed out. I think we need to take that heed and take that warning as a church family as well. Make sure we do not leave our first love in our relationship with the Lord. Now, this is a whole lot of negative in these few verses dealing with Amos 4, verses 12 through 13. There are preachers, in fact, had one here recently, afterwards was talking, and he was saying this, you can't preach negatives to millennials. All they want to hear is positives. And so you never want to deal with negatives. Well, my friend, if I were to follow that counsel, if it were possible, I could not have Christ come here to preach. Because he dealt with some negatives. I could not have Paul or Peter or Jude or John. Because each of them dealt with negatives. And even his generation didn't like to hear the negatives because it exposes the sin and makes them accountable for the sin. And so you cannot deal with sin unless you acknowledge it as sin, and sin is exceedingly sinful and against God. If an individual or a nation refuses to acknowledge their sin, then they must prepare to meet the consequences for sin that is ordained by God. And as a preacher, I would feel derelict of my pastoral duties before God if I ignored or became mute on the warnings of God about sin and the consequences that God has promised for unrepentance. And I would be no friend to a sinner if I failed to warn them. Now, just down our street last night, a house burnt. I drove by it this morning, and it was all burnt, I mean, from the inside, just completely gutted by the fire. If I would happen to be there before the fire department and the family would happen to be there and I saw the fire, would I truly be a neighbor if I did not go in and say, your house is on fire, you're going to die if you don't get out? Now, that's a whole lot of negative. But it's a matter of helping them understand the dilemma they're in to take them to the salvation that is provided for them. We must declare the whole counsel of God. But at the same time, the whole counsel of God includes God's remedy. If all I preached on was the wrath of God and the judgment of God, God would seem rather harsh and life would be rather depressing. There is equally a great deal of great stuff that God has. And so I would like to continue with this very theme, prepare to meet thy God. Without a doubt, the context is a solemn warning against sin and the consequences. However, at the same time, prepare to meet thy God beckons a very important question, and that question is this: how do I prepare to meet my God? What should I do? What must I do? You see, God's greatest desire as the result of these stern warnings is not so much that he can say, I told you so, and execute his wrath. That's not the ultimate desire of God's warning. His desire is that we turn from sin and delightfully and willingly live righteously in Christ. God takes no pleasure in executing his wrath. Now, as we look at this passage and as we examine the first part of this message, that is fierce, but it is true. It is horrific, but it is true. But God's not a mean, harsh God. Turn with me to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel in chapter 33. In verse 11, Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, God's word says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God. Notice this, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? That does not sound like the voice of a harsh, mean God. That sounds like the voice of a righteous, holy God that knows he must judge sin, but he would far rather forgive the sinner that comes in repentance. And so his great desire is for people to turn from their sin and prepare to meet their God with rejoicing and delight. And so I want to finish out this message by showing you seven New Testament verses about the how to prepare to meet your God with joy and rejoicing. Start with 1 John. Turn with me to 1 John. chapter 2 and verse 28. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. Here we are told, and this talks about meeting the Lord. And now, little children, and I have this emboldened in my Bible, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. We need to balance the holiness of God with the fellowship of God. Yes, if we are unwilling to deal with our sin, it's not going to be a pleasant experience. But at the same time, meeting our God can be a wonderful experience. It can be a delightful event to look forward to. It can be one that we don't have to stand ashamed. I remember one of the things growing up, we raised quite a little corn, and when I was about probably 9 and 10 years old, I was cultivating corn with a tractor and what was then called a four-row go-dig. And you could always tell when there was cultivator blight. Now, blight is kind of a disease or whatever, but we called it cultivator blight, and that means when the driver got off the row, plowed out the corn. And you know, every time I would get off the row, you could tell it. And if you didn't tell it immediately, it might just cut it underneath so it still stood green, at least for the rest of the day, and the next day it would die and fall over. Within a day or two, you could always tell what we called was cultivator blight. And it was always an embarrassing and a shameful thing for my dad to come and see when I cut the corn out like that. But do you know, when I would work hard and I would get an entire field without any cultivator blight, I was always glad when Dad would come to check things out and see how things were going. I was never ashamed. And I was always delighted for him to take a look at that whole field, Dad. You don't see any cultivator blight. But I don't care whether it was one or a half a dozen times that there was cultivator blight. I was always ashamed to have my dad look at it. But do you know what? It is possible. Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. What I am talking about is endeavoring to live righteously, and when there is sin in our life, we deal with it quickly. But it is absolutely possible to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ with confidence and know that if He were to return right now, at this very moment, that I do not have unconfessed sin or willful sin, that I would be ashamed, that I would have to, the Lord would say, all right, you've not dealt with that anger fit that you had this week. You never made it right with the person you was angry with, and you never made it right with me. Now we're going to have to talk about this. You know, you don't have to do that. Because if you would immediately, in fact, the Bible says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. If you would immediately, and before the sun goes down, make it right with the person that you were angry with, and then make it right with God. You remember God says, when you want to come and ask for forgiveness, go and take care of the other debt, and then you come and talk to me. You know, we can deal with that. And we can look forward to being with the Lord with confidence. And we don't have to be embarrassed. Because we know He will come in the twinkling of a moment. And if you think you're going to have time to make things right, you're wrong. And so one of the first things, and the key to this is, it says, abide in Him. that is living in the presence of God as though He is visibly here. It is living in obedience to God, to what we are commanded in the Word of God. Now here's another one. We'll stay in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we're talking about how to prepare to meet thy God. And now do it with confidence and not with shame. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man, this is talking about every believer, that hath this hope in him, purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now here's another way to prepare to delightfully meet your God with confidence. When we look forward to the Lord coming, it should motivate us to want to purify our lives, to study the Word of God. And I like from time to time to recite the verse, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of the Word of God. When I study the Word of God, I want to have a tender heart. So if God is convicting me about sin in my life that is a displeasure to my God, that I will know about it and that I can confess it and that my life can be changed. There is a purifying process. I know the Lord's coming, and I want to meet my Lord with confidence and not with shame. So there is a purifying process. I would liken this. Now, I realize I was the groom, and of course the church is the bride, but as a groom, I still remember our wedding day. It was the exciting point for Billy and I. The day had finally come, and the wedding was going to happen, the ceremony. And that morning, my mom had to get me out of bed, tell me, you really need to take a shower today. You really need to comb your hair. You really need to put your tux on. You're looking at me, did she really? No. Nobody had to tell me that. I was going there to meet my bride in front of everybody else. And I dead sure wasn't going to stink. And now I wore a cowboy hat all the time, and so I had hat hair, and it had its curls, and you could only do so much, but I combed it as much as I could comb it. It wasn't any longer than it is now, but it, because of the hat, it would just curl in different places, but I combed it as much as I could to make it look nice. I made sure my tux was on just right and everything looked nice and was clean. I prepared myself. I purified in this sense of cleaning up to meet my bride. Nobody had to tell me to do that. And it wasn't a drudgery to do that. I delighted to. And the same thing ought to be true of you and I as believers. Jesus Christ is going to come at any moment, at any time, and I want to purify, I want to prepare myself so when he comes that very split second, I'm always ready as much as possible to meet my Savior. Here's two things that we have looked at on how to prepare to meet your Savior. One, we can do it with confidence and not with shame. Two, we can be diligent about it, and it can be a motivation to purify our lives. And I'm not talking that you need to take a bath twice a day. I'm talking about your living and your heart. Now, taking a bath regularly is not a bad idea, for the rest of society anyway. But I am talking about dealing with the heart. Here's another one. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. and beginning with verse 13. Here, the Word of God says, looking for that blessed hope, and that's what is called the rapture or the coming of the Lord to take His believers to be with Him. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so here we see, meeting our Savior is something that we should look forward to with excitement. More than once in the New Testament, it talks about looking forward. And in this context, it talks about purifying His believers. That means changing our lives, and this goes along with the last verse we looked at. Understanding that we are a unique people. And also zealous of good works. We ought to enjoy serving God. It ought to be something that is our passion to do. Whether somebody is in the ministry full-time or a lay person, this ought to be a passion of our life. Now, I'm not saying we neglect our work duties. The Bible says if a man won't work, he ought not to eat. And a man that won't care for his own is worse than an infidel. I'm not talking about abandoning the responsibility of working to meet our needs. But do you know we can serve Him in our work wherever we are? I'm not talking about abandoning the responsibility of motherhood. But we can serve Him in our capacity as a parent. And so it is zealous of good works. And then we look forward to it. And not only do we look forward to it, but turn back just a few more pages to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And Paul is speaking here, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not only Paul is the one that can receive that, but he says, and not to me only, but to all them that also love His appearing. And so not only look forward to it, but love it. Anticipate it. Embrace it. Don't hope it's going to happen today just to escape your troubles. Because it's through the troubles of life that God can use us to glorify Him. But we look forward to it and we love the idea and we're anxious for the Lord to come because we get to ever be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you know what I look forward to in my wedding day? Is my wife and I could be together. Oh, not 100% of the time together like this, but we'd be a husband and wife until death do we part. I wouldn't have to take her home and then go to my home. We go home together. Now I realize I've had to travel and be gone for a week or two. I realize she had to travel when her mother was in South Dakota and be gone for multiple weeks. But by and large, our hearts were together and she came back for us to be together. And we look forward to and love His appearing. I heard the song earlier, I think it was in the offertory, "It Will Be Worth It All." Yes. Oh, we look forward and we love that time when we can be with Jesus Christ. And whatever suffering we face for the name of Christ, it will be worth it all to ever be with Him. And so we not only look forward to it, we love it. And then there's something else in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here is one of the descriptions of how the rapture will take place. And it is given as a comfort. There were those at Thessalonica that thought somehow those who died would miss it and could not be a part of it. And they were becoming troubled by this thought. So beginning in verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." That's a euphematic word for dead. "That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." So in counterspective, we have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. That's an old English word which means precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, looking forward to and loving the appearing of God, of Christ rather, is a comforting thought. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, we read, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him," that's talking about the rapture, going to be with Christ, "that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Between these two verses, in preparing to meet our Lord, as we live and endeavor to live so we can meet him with without shame and with confidence, we don't have to be troubled at heart. And he's given us a multitude of promises to comfort us while we tarry and wait for his coming, and look for it, and love it. And so these are some things. Let me give you just one more. While we wait and look, it is not simply a matter of going to a mountain, as some have promoted, and sit down, sell everything, and sit and wait for his return. While we wait and we look and we love his appearing, let us faithfully labor for the Lord, for we know that such labor is not in vain. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which is considered one of the great chapters on the resurrection. And it closes the chapter out with the hope of resurrection and being with the Lord Jesus Christ with these words. Our God had for us in this passage, "Therefore, because all of this is true, and we look to meet our Lord, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable." Be steadfast in biblical truth and doctrine and godly living. "Always abounding in the work of the Lord." That means we need to faithfully serve God with all our heart and with all our might until the day that he takes us to be with him. "Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, there's a lot of things you can do that'll turn out vain. You can save your money, and you should. We should save a little for retirement and for emergencies. We ought to be good stewards. But do you know, you could save half your money. You got a pretty good paycheck, you could save 90% of your money and not even touch it for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years. And you're 6 months away from retirement. And all the finances crash. The banks crash. And you have nothing. I think that happened, what was it, in the 30s, late 20s, the 30s? It is a possibility. I don't want to scare you and everybody go run to the bank and get everything out. But it is a possibility. And all those years of diligence have come to vanity. And now here's another one. You can get on every health food fad, an exercise fad, and die young. Now, I think we ought to try to eat healthily. Probably didn't even say that right, but I think you know what I mean. I think we ought to try to eat well. I think we ought to try to exercise. We're told to take care of this temple, this body that God has given us. But do understand, these types of things in the flesh and of the physical, you can put all of the effort you want into it, and it can be vanity. But here is a truth. Mark it, brand it deep into your heart. Anything you do for the Lord's way, with the right spirit, is never in vain. Every year you faithfully serve the Lord, it is not in vain. Every week you serve the Lord, it is not in vain. Every hour and each second that you serve the Lord, it is that one thing that you can grab hold of and know for a certainty that it is not vain. And the motivation and the inspiration and the perspiration that all goes in to laboring for the Lord, you have confidence it is not in vain, and God will righteously reward it at the judgment seat of Christ. And so, yes, this is how we prepare to meet our God. Amos says, prepare to meet thy God. For the unbeliever, it means that you better prepare to face the wrath of God unless you are willing to repent of sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. But for you and I as a believer, understand we can live a life in preparing to meet our God that we can do it with confidence and not with shame. We can be busy, we can be confident, we can take a thorough delight and joy in what we do in this time of preparation and looking for and loving the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you prepared to meet your God? Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, I do ask and beg of you, that if there is somebody here this morning that is not 100% sure that they are prepared to meet their God simply as a matter of salvation, Father, I pray that you would convict their heart such that they know. And Lord, I pray that they would not say no, but they would say, I've got to settle this today, because my life's a vapor and I know not when it'll end. And I want to be ready right now to meet my God. I beg that the Spirit of God could take the Word of God and work in hearts today. And then, Father, I pray that the second half of this message would be an encouragement to every believer and an inspiration to every believer as we serve our Lord and Savior and look for your coming. In Jesus' precious name, amen.